So happy to see you guys this morning. Last week we were in Mark 6, 30 through 44, and we were hoping to get these verses in, but we did not. So we're going to be at Mark 6, 45 through 56 this morning. If you remember anything about last week, if you were here, if not, that's okay. But last week what we saw is that the disciples and about 5,000 guys who are probably militia are really, really hungry. And Jesus, in his compassion, says, I'm going to feed them the resources that they need. And what we saw from that is that Jesus' compassion is always greater than our resources. But Jesus will always supply the resources we need to obey the Father. But there's more than simply God's bare provisions. There's an even greater provision that God gives to us, and that is of his presence. And so as we read this passage this morning, see if you can see the greater provision of his presence. And now because we believe that God is present in his word, and so it's just as if King Jesus is standing before us today, let us stand in honor of our great King as we read his word. So Mark 6, 45 says this. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region, began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let us pray. Father, we indeed are in desperate need of you this morning. God, as I think about what it means to speak your word. God, if your word does not come in power, God, I am like a small child trying to wield this mighty sword. God, there will be no great good that comes from that. And Lord, I'll fall on and I'll try to use my own daggers or something like that. But God, what we need this morning is for your word to come in power. Lord, help me to wield your word with the Spirit's power in such a way that you can accomplish the purpose that you've set for us. God, I pray that if there are areas in our life where we need to be broken, God, would you break us? God, if there are areas in our life where we need to be healed, Lord, would you heal us? Father, if there are those here who do not know Christ, God, would you, through your power, through your powerful word, God, would you cause the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ to shine in their heart, Lord, so that they can see with eyes like they've never seen before the beauty of the Lord Jesus. God, I pray that you be with us now. Help me to preach your word with the passion that it deserves. And Lord, we just pray that your word would come in power. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can be seated. Here's what I believe God is showing us this morning from his word. I believe that if we've really gotten this passage, then what's going to happen is that we will feel our great need for and desperation for God's presence. And I think we'll leave, if we get this passage, we'll leave celebrating the fact that in Jesus, we have the presence of God. And so my prayer for us this morning is that we will indeed leave standing amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. But in order for that to happen, we're going to have to, I think, sit ourselves down in the boat with these disciples. And in order to do that, I think we have to go back just a little bit further into the Old Testament, and we have to look at something in Job chapter 9. I'll give you a second to turn there in Job chapter 9. It's okay if you need to look in your table of contents. Jesus still loves you. 4:17 is what is in mine. One of these days, we're going to have pew Bibles for you, and I can tell you what page number it is, and that will be awesome. Okay, Job 9. Here's what's happening in Job 9. Here, Job is suffering, and his really great, wonderful friends have the theology of everybody during that day, which is essentially this. If you're suffering, God is just. That means that your suffering must be because you're doing something wrong. And here is Job in chapter 9 essentially saying, I get that. I get that theology. I agree with that theology. But I've been searching my heart, and I'm trying to find what it is, and I'm coming up with nothing. I don't know what I've done. And so Job in chapter 9 here is saying, I really wish I could stand before the Almighty and plead my cause. To be like, God, what is going on here? I think I'm innocent. I know I'm not innocent, but I think I'm innocent in a sense. So, God, I want to plead my cause. But then Job in chapter 9 is essentially saying, but I can't, because he's God. He's the Almighty. If I were to be in his presence, I would just be swept away because he's so big and so powerful. And so listen to Job 9, this big, huge view of God and the desperation that Job feels because of that. Then Job answered and said, truly, I know that it is so. In other words, you're right about your theology. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains, and they know it not. Notice what he's doing here. He's kind of almost doing like an anti-creation. Rather than like creation, he's speaking of God removing creation, kind of. Almost shows the depressive state of his mind. He removes mountains and they know it not. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it doesn't rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him? Who will say to the Almighty God, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I'm in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I wouldn't believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. In other words, God, if you want to show your strength, you win, okay? If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless, I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one, therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. Again, Job is a man just beaten about, so some of this that he's saying may not be the best of theology. But hear it for what it is. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. I become afraid of all of my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Then he says this, there is no arbiter, there is no mediator between us, who might lay his hand on us both, and let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. You can see, Job has this huge view of God. God is so big, and he realizes that he's not. The disciples, given where they are in this story in Mark, would have been feeling much the same as Job. They would have rightly understood how big God is. And they too would have been crying out, much as Job was, for a mediator. Someone to come, someone to grab a hold of God and man, someone to bridge that great gap between us. They would have been crying out for that. Let me show you this. Let me show you this in Mark 6. Look at verse 45. And you can see even here the precarious position that they're in. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, why immediately? Now, sometimes Mark just uses that word because he likes to use it. It's kind of like we use awesome and like these days. Mark liked to just use immediately. He used that word a lot. But here, I think it really isn't immediately. And that word there, he made his disciples, it's really strong. So why is that? Why does he have to just really almost push them into the boat and be like, y'all get out of here, go, 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 I'll clean up, is really what Jesus is saying here. Why is that? Because if you look in John 6, what we see is that there's this really messed up view of who Jesus is. Remember, there's kind of a militia here, and they're wanting to make him king. Now, the disciples are not immune to this wrong way of thinking about Jesus. And so Jesus wants to protect them from that because they're in such a moldable state at this point. And so he sends them off, says, okay, you guys go ahead. Now it's possible that he says, go ahead into a city and then I'll go and then we'll go to this other place. It's possible because of some of the timing, but it really does not matter that much. He dismisses them. Verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray, which is what Jesus so often would do. He would get alone with God. There's a lesson in that for us too, I believe. Our need to get alone with the Lord. But I want you to notice something here. It's evening. It's dark. We see this in verse 47. And we see, Mark wants us to see, the boat is out on the sea, and he was on the land. So what Mark wants us to see and to feel here is that there is this great chasm between Jesus and the disciples. There is a great distance between them. Now, we don't know how Jesus was able to see them. Maybe it was really, really a big, huge moon, and he was able to see. He's up on a mountain, so he's able to see about 3 or 4 miles away. That's possible. Or it could just be he's Jesus. That could be how he's able to see. He's supernaturally seeing. But nonetheless, he sees that they're out there on the sea. And he saw that they were making headway painfully. I want you to put yourself in the place of the disciples for just a second. They've had an emotionally, just a big emotional roller coaster. They've been discouraged. Then they've been amazed at the great miracle Jesus has accomplished. They're set to go into another town, do it all again. And then all of a sudden, a massive windstorm. Now, these are seasoned fishermen, most of them. They understand boats. And so them being out in a windstorm is not anything too huge, but it's kind of like one of those things. If you ever had just one of those days where it's really, really just not a good day, you're exhausted, you want to come home, and then something really good happens, like maybe you hear like a song on the radio or something, and you get all jazzed up, and then all of a sudden you get a flat tire. That's almost what's happening here. It's like, it's just this roller coaster where it's like, oh man, we're so hungry, we're so stinking hungry, we're so just, like I said last week, just hangry. You know, you're so hungry, you're angry. And Jesus wants to feed all these people. And we see this, what we saw last week. And then all of a sudden, Jesus feeds everybody. And now you're jazzed up. You're like, oh, this is exciting. And Jesus tells you to go to the next town. And then here's a windstorm. And you're just rowing painfully against it, possibly fearing for their lives. But I want to ask you a question about that. As they're out there on that boat, do you think, here's where you picture, disciples are here, Jesus is up on the mountain. Here's my question for you. As they're out there rowing painfully against the wind, would they have cried out, Jesus, come save us? I don't think they would have. You know why? Because they don't quite know who Jesus is yet. They're still with everybody else answering those questions, asking those questions of saying, who is this guy? Who is this Jesus guy? They don't fully grasp that yet. They don't know that. So I don't think they're crying out to their mentor at this point. They might have said, Yahweh, come save us. They might have done that. The text doesn't say. There's nothing in that. But we do see that Jesus shows up. And it says in your text about the fourth watch of the night, which means about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And by the way, this is just a little side note for those who are nerdy like me. The Romans broke this up into four watches. Jews broke it up into three, which is one of the reasons why some people think that Mark is writing this gospel to Roman Christians or those who he hopes become Roman Christians. But that doesn't, we don't know that for sure, just could be. But what's really astounding here is the way Jesus gets to them. He comes to them by walking on water. Now, do you remember something about that really long passage I read in Job chapter 9? Let me ask this question. Who is it that stomps on the waters? Who is it that has control of the waters? It's Almighty God. It's God Himself. And so here is Jesus walking on water, doing something that only God can do. We also see something a little bit strange here. Notice in your Bible in verse 48 here, the rowing painfully, the wind is against them, fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and then it says, he meant to pass by them. What does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus was doing some kind of a magic show? Like he was just kind of wanting to pass by him, you know, like scooting on the water and being like, woo, look at me. Like he's like doing some kind of like water skiing or something. Is that what's happening? Or does he mean to just kind of go out beside him a little bit, calm the waters, and then go about his merry way? Probably not. Because we see in the text that it says that he went to them, to be with them. Notice something in Job chapter 9, verse 11. Notice how Job says, he passes by me, but I see him not. Mark is picking up on this language. In fact, if you look in your Old Testament, what you'll see is this phrase, passing by, is one that is so often used in the Old Testament to speak of what is called a theophany. Well, what is a theophany other than just a big word? It is an encounter with God. When a human has an encounter with God, it is an appearance of God. We see it also in Exodus 33. Remember when Nathan read that? And we see God said, I will pass by you. That's that same language here. So what is Jesus doing? Well, there's a lot of connections here to Exodus 33. Jesus is displaying his divinity for the disciples to see and to grasp. He is showing them that he is the wilderness provision. He's showing them that he is the manna in the desert. He's showing them that he is the God who passes by. If that's not enough for you to see that this is Jesus essentially claiming and showing himself to be God, look at verse 50. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. That word is ego eimi, which is the same word that the Lord used in Exodus 3 when he said, when Moses said, who should I say sent me? And the Lord says, say I am. Tell them I am sent you. This is Jesus using that language. This is Jesus saying, it is I, ego eimi, which is a sense. These are words that like God says. These aren't words that people say as much. Just regular run-of-the-mill people. So Jesus here is showing himself to be God. But at first they don't catch it. At first they think maybe it's a ghost of some sort. Yes, Jesus passed them by and they saw it not. But Jesus isn't content with that. One of the things that I've enjoyed as I studied for this passage is every now and then I'll read all kinds of different commentaries. And if you get a more kind of a more liberal type of commentary where they're kind of trying to say, you know, the Bible's not literal and this stuff didn't really happen. One of the ways that it's just almost humorous. Some of the things that they came up with to say, now how could this man, remember, Jesus isn't God, right? How could this man have walked on water? And they came up with stuff like, well, it was a sand barge. He was walking on a sand barge. To which I say, yeah, and the fishermen didn't catch that. There's so many of those things that they've tried to say, well, maybe it's the language. He wasn't actually walking on the water. It's silly. But you want to know something? I think they missed the biggest miracle here. The biggest miracle, the biggest thing that blows my mind in this passage is not Jesus walking on water. Okay, he's God. God walks on water. He is in charge of walking on the water. You want to know what blows my mind? Look in your Bible at verse 51. These six words, and he got into the boat. That blows my mind. Because what we see here is this tells us that the transcendent God, the holy other, the eternal I am, has now become Emmanuel, God with us. The majestic God that had to cover Moses' eyes is now getting into a boat with a few stinky fishermen at 4 a.m. That is what is so unbelievable about this text. God walking on water, not so hard to grasp. He's God. What is hard for me to grasp, though, is that the transcendent God has bridged the gap of separation that could be found in a boat. The I am has become Emmanuel. And that is astonishing. Now, the disciples, they don't quite get it yet. And here we see that there is something even more dangerous than the wind and the waves. Something even more dangerous than that is upon the disciples, and it is this. If they don't get the lesson of the loaves, we see this in verse 52. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They have to come to understand that Jesus is the man in the wilderness. Jesus is the great provider. He is the God who gets in the boat. And when they place all of themselves into his hand, they shouldn't be astonished by water walking or wind calming. If they don't get that lesson, then it's even worse than them dying of hunger. And here's where I think we need to tie this a little bit again to Exodus 33. I don't know if you remember what happens in that story, so let me kind of tell it to you a little bit. In Exodus 33, here's essentially what happens. God, because of that whole silly golden calf incident, God's upset with the Israelites, right? And he essentially says at the beginning of Exodus 33, he says, okay, you guys are going to get into the promised land because I promised you that. Hence the name promised land. You're going to get into there. I'll send an angel ahead. I promise you're going to make it into the promised land. But I'm not going with you. You'll make it into that land flowing with milk and honey. But I'm not going. To which Moses says this. Sweet, we get to go. Guys, pack your bags. God said we get to go into the promised land. Let's go. No, he didn't say that, right? Here's what Moses says. That's not good enough. He essentially says this. If your presence stays, I don't want to go. If your presence goes, I don't want to stay here. And there is a message for that, in that for us. Do we desire and hunger for the presence of God that much? If God said to you, all of your dreams that you're having, all of these things, I'm going to make them happen, but I'm not going to be there with you. Do you still go? Or is the Lord Jesus and his presence the thing that you're after? Where you would cry out with Moses and say, if your presence goes, I don't want to stay. If your presence stays, I don't want to go. And we see this is happening here essentially. I think we've got a connection that the gospel writers want us to see. Jesus has provided the bread. He's the manna. But the greatest provision isn't the promised land. That's not what it's about. The promised land, the temple, all of those things point to something even greater. The presence of God. That's why we read in Revelation 21 that there's no more temple. Because behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Here in this story, the provision is his presence. It is the fact that God gets into the boat. Are the disciples able to grasp this yet? In the Gospel of Matthew, there's something interesting that happens here. In the Gospel of Matthew, when you read the parallel account, what you'll see is this is the little bit where Peter walks on the water with Jesus. He walks on the water, and what ends up happening is that he ends up sinking, but Jesus and Peter get back in the boat, and what it says in Matthew is that they start worshiping. They start worshiping Jesus in Matthew. John has them excited that he's in the boat. But what does Mark say? Does Mark have them saying they worshiped him? Mark says this. They didn't understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What a different contrast. How is it in Matthew that they're worshiping And in Mark, their hearts are hardened. What's going on here? Now, one of the things I get, because see, in Matthew, Peter and the other disciples say, truly you are the Son of God. Now, what I've been showing you almost week after week is Mark is not going to let anyone steal the thunder of this Roman centurion in the end when Jesus dies and he says, truly this man is the Son of God. So that's going to happen. So I can understand why Mark doesn't have that confession there, but why not just keep them silent? Why does Mark say that their hearts were hardened, but the other gospel writers say that they worshiped? Is it contradicting? No, because Scripture doesn't contradict itself. Here's what I believe is happening. Both of those things are actually true. And you can see it in Matthew as well. Because if you follow the story along in Matthew, here they are saying, you are the Son of God, you're amazing. And then we have a couple chapters later, something significant happens again. And Jesus asks, who are you? And Peter says, you are truly, you know, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah. But then like a paragraph later, Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So what we see is that the disciples, their discipleship is a little bit murky. It's a little bit muddy. That's the story Matthew is telling. The story that Mark is telling is he's focusing in a little bit on that hardness. Yeah, they're excited. Yeah, they worshiped. But at the same time, there's something else that's going on in their heart. And we're going to see this as the story begins to unfold. Because the disciples, there's still something where they don't quite get it. They don't quite understand who Jesus is. I think that happens to us too. It shows how muddy discipleship is. I think the murkiness of this, again, is just apparent throughout there. But Mark is starting to launch into this new section where the disciples have this really blurry vision. They can't see clearly. At times they realize who Jesus is, that he's the one spoken of in Job 9, but just as quickly they're astonished at his provision, the provision of his presence. Because here's something I want you to catch. Jesus, when he was up on the mountain and the disciples are out on the boat, could Jesus, if he wanted to rescue them, did he have to go walk on the water? Did he have to go out there? Did he have to get in the boat to rescue them? No. He could have done it from the mountain. But I want you to look in your text. When did the storm stop? Look at verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Why is that? Because God wants us to see the miracle of his presence. He's the majestic. We see both things here. The majestic, transcendent, altogether glorious God gets into a boat. He's not satisfied with being a distant God and doing distant things. Miracles. He's not satisfied. Oh, that we would see, even in Exodus 3, that God is the one who inspired Moses to pray. God, we don't want to go without your presence. God is not content with simply having an angel lead them into the promised land. He wants to father them. And he does this. It's his presence. That is what this passage is all about. And I want to drive this home with three quick points of application, and then we are finished. The first one is this. We need to hear the gospel here. We need to hear that gospel cry in Job chapter 9. Because friends, here's the situation that you and I are in. Our sin, our very being, has separated us from a holy God. You want to know your situation apart from Jesus? Read Job 9. You may think you're innocent, you may be good in some things, but at the end of the day, you and I cannot stand before Almighty God. And there is nothing in us which can stand before God. There is no argument you can give to God where God's going to say, oh, you know what, you're right, come on in. Nothing like that. We cannot stand before a holy God. And so our cry is the same one of Job. Would there be someone to lay hold of God in his holiness and lay hold of us? Friends, who was Job crying for? He was crying for Jesus. Jesus is that mediator. Jesus is the one who is God incarnate. Jesus is the one who is God walking on the water, and he is God, man, getting into the boat. And so what you and I need is we need that mediator. Because if you don't have that mediator, you cannot stand before a holy God. But thankfully, Jesus has come. And some people say, Christians are so offensive and so stubborn by saying that there is one way. To which I want to say, it is so much grace that there is one way. There could be no way, and God would still be completely just. But he has given us a way in Jesus Christ, the mediator who stands between God and man. Who says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That you would cry out and say, Jesus, be my mediator. That you would pray even as Job did. God, I need someone to come between. And the Lord shows you, God shows you the Lord Jesus. And you see that he is that mediator and you are trusting in him. The second thing for us to get in this passage, to really learn the lessons of the loaves. Guys, if we are going to have a full understanding here, we have to see Jesus on the water, and we have to see Jesus in the boat. Because if we forget that Jesus is the God who walks on water, then we'll approach him without reverence. We'll rejoice in his tenderness, but we'll be apt to question his ability. We'll see an army of 5,000 hungry men, or be rowing in a boat in a sea, and forget that the all-powerful Jesus is with us. But likewise, if we forget that he's also the God in the boat, then we'll approach him with reverence, but we'll have sinful fear. We'll question his goodness. We'll know that he could feed these people. He could rescue us in the storm, but I'm not sure he really cares to. I'm not sure if it really matters to the master. He's probably up on a mountain praying somewhere. So friends, we have to keep these two truths in balance. God on the water and God in the boat. And we have to see that he is both willing and able to make all things new. The last thing that I want to share with you is this. As I was studying through this passage this week, I was struck by the grace of the Lord with the disciples. I found myself following along with their story and at first just really accusing them of just being boneheads. Then realizing, I'm a bonehead too. I don't get this half the time myself. And I'm reading this passage and I'm sensing this frustration almost of Jesus, which we're going to see even more in the coming weeks. Have you such hardened hearts? And then I think through the whole story. And how Jesus never gave up on them. He never gave up on the disciples. And I see that in my own life, that my vision of Jesus sometimes I get it. And I get it. And then sometimes I don't. My vision of Jesus is this small, and I'm crying and whining about little things. We don't have any bread. We're rowing painfully, all these things, and I don't get it. I don't get the lesson of the loaves. But what I come to see is that the most important thing is not how much my faith is, but the object of my faith. And that the most important thing is my union with Christ. And that though if I'm weak in faith, I'm still in union with Jesus. If I'm strong in faith, I'm still in union with Jesus. And I come to see that it's the same thing with the disciples. He is radically dedicated to them and to their holiness. And then I read this from the Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know if you remember that story, Chronicles of Narnia, but you've got Aslan, the great lion, who is like a Christ figure in that story. And you've got these little kids who come. It's just a great picture, parable of this. This is out of the second one. It's Prince Caspian. And what you have here is after a very long time away from Aslan, Lucy speaks to the great lion, the one who's the Christ figure. He speaks and says, she says this. Aslan starts, says, "Welcome, child." "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you are older, little one," answered he. Not because you are? "I am not. And then he says this, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Oh, oh, every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Friends, that is my prayer for my own soul and my prayer for our church, that every year that we grow, that we will find him bigger. Here in this boat, the disciples aren't quite there yet. But every year they grew, they found him to be bigger and that he would blow their minds. And you want to know what is amazing and what is marvelous? I bet though they've gone from this earth now for some 2,000 years and are spending it in the unadulterated presence of the Lord, I almost bet this is still true. That every year they grow, even in heaven, that they even in heaven find him bigger every moment. So let us, friends, this morning stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I want us to see and to feel and to know that God got in the boat, which means that Jesus is here for you. His presence is here. His presence is with you. There was a phrase that my wife and I were talking yesterday. We were talking about the omnipresence of the Lord, and I think we need to coin another term. The omni-interest of the Lord. It's not just that the Lord is everywhere, like floating around. But God is everywhere and interested. That God is here and God cares. God cares what you're going through. God cares about you and about your soul. And so let us take that doctrine. Friend, there is nowhere you can go to flee from the presence of God. And so why don't you, instead of trying that, to flee from the presence of God, why don't you use that beautiful, glorious doctrine and come and say, God is here. May I fall at his knees and worship, and may he become bigger every single day. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing our final song. And don't forget that we're doing stuff a little bit different. And so if you want to give here, give at the back. You can give at the end after it's all over. But as soon as they're finished singing, I will not come back up to dismiss you. So as soon as they're done singing, then you are dismissed. So I love you guys, and let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. God, I pray that I've been faithful. Lord, I pray that we see, God, just the amazing thing, God, that you got into the boat. Lord, this is you becoming flesh. So that you could come, that you could rescue us. God, you are not content with just bare provisions. But God, you give to us the greatest provision of all, which is your presence. And so from this place, God, we cry out, Lord, we want to be where your presence is, where your good, happy, and holy presence is. And so God, I pray for every soul in here. God, would we turn to Jesus? And I pray that every heart's cry this morning is that we want to see you bigger. May we see you more, and may we rejoice in the fact that in Jesus, we can see you. God, I thank you for your presence. And so, Lord, might we this morning stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. For it's in his precious and wonderful and holy name we pray. Amen.